Now, will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans in the first chapter? The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 1. We're reading from verse 13 of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, for oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You might have noticed in our reading this evening that the word for repeats itself. The Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians that he had wanted to come to them previously, but had been prevented. In fact, when he did get to Rome, it was in a manner which he had never expected. He went there as a prisoner of the Caesar. But he had wanted to get to Rome, and then he gives the reasons why. And he tells them three good reasons here, and each of those reasons is started with the little word for. Let me go through them with you for a moment. You will notice in verse 16 that we have the first one. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so he gives three reasons why he wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel, each prefaced by that word for. And looking at the reasons, in each one of those statements, he refers to something which is belonging to God. Now let's have a look again at those verses, and you will notice that what he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. That's one thing that belongs to God, he says, the power of God. And then he goes on into verse 17, and he says, well, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So that's the second thing. And lastly, of course, he tells us, the wrath of God is revealed. So here then are three things which are attributed to God. The power of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God. And it is about those three things I want to preach to you this evening. First of all, the power of God. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God. It is not only in this epistle that the apostle tells us just that. He tells us that same message in the letter which he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but unto them who are called, the power of God. Again, in the same epistle, he tells us that the power of God is in that same message. The message, he says, is Christ crucified. And he tells us that that message is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, one might think of this particular statement in regard to Rome. You see, he was writing to Rome, and Rome was the mightiest empire which up until that time had existed. And the great word of Rome was the word power. That's what they reveled in. That's what they took pride in. And yet Paul, facing Rome with all its splendor and power, its military might, and its law and its government and its vast empire, tells them that he knows of a power which is far greater than the power that Rome ever knew. He defines it as the power of God. Now, Romans, of course, are very people who would always ask, well, does this sort of thing work? You know, this power you were talking about, is it worthwhile? Does it work? And the answer the apostle would give to that is, yes, this power certainly works. It's the power of God, so it's superior to any power that they knew, but it's the power of God unto salvation. So it works because it brings salvation. And he knew that, because that same power had raised him to life eternal. Now, when he wants to describe what that power is and what it does, he does so when he writes to the Ephesians. And in the epistle to Ephesians, he has a tremendous prayer in the first chapter of that epistle, and the desire of the prayer is that those Christians to whom he is writing at Ephesus may know the exceeding greatness of his power. Not simply his power, the exceeding greatness of it. Well, now, Paul, how do you describe the exceeding greatness of his power? Oh, well, it saved me on the Damascus Road, he could have said, and that was certainly true. It changed Paul as a persecutor, saw the persecutor into Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, he doesn't describe it that way. He says, you know, this power was shown in a miraculous way. He says, there was Jesus crucified, laid in a tomb, dead. And what happened was that God stretched down into that cold, dank tomb, and he raised Jesus from the dead, and he placed him not simply in this scene, but he placed him at his right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. He says, you're talking of power? That's God's power. A power which raised Jesus from the tomb and placed him at the very supreme place in the universe of God. That's his power. And then he writes in the second chapter of the Ephesians and he says, of course, you know, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And the fact of the matter that that's perfectly true. It doesn't matter how much physical life you have and how lively you may appear to be. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, as far as God is concerned, you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a statement of Scripture. As far as God is concerned, you have life. And he said you were like that. But he said what happened was this, that you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you, he has quickened. He's raised you. And where's he raised you to? He's made you to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And he's raised you to God's right hand in the sight of God. So sure is the believer's salvation that God already sees him there in the heavenlies in Christ. That's his power. Oh, says the apostle, you know, there's no reason why I should doubt his power. It is the power of God, and that power works, and it far surpasses any power this world has. Now, secondly, he says, that power is seen particularly in the righteousness of God. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the righteousness of God? Now, in fact, there are two problems which really need to be looked at here. See, when back in the Old Testament, there's a long book called the Book of Job. And Job had problems. He had great problems. Part of the fact that he lost his family and he lost all his possessions and so on and was struck with a loathsome disease, the great problem that he had was that he felt that things were unjust that had happened to him and he wished that he could plead his case before God. But as he thinks of that, there is a question which comes to his mind. And the question is this. How can a man be right with God? Now that's a tremendous question. It's one of the great questions of all time. How can a sinful man who is rebelling against God and in God's sight is dead in trespasses and sins, how can that person be made right with God? How's that possible? I mean, he's already away from God. His sins are already hateful to God. How can he be right with God? And that was the problem which Job had. Now, there is a second problem which is addressed here. And it is this. We have a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who hates sin. And yet down here in this world there are so many, there are millions and millions of people, and they're all born sinners, so the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they're all on their way to a lost eternity. How is God going to save them? How can a holy God say to a person who has flagrantly broken his laws and who has disobeyed him and sinned against him, how can God say to a person like that, you're right and you're fit for heaven? How can God say that? How can God be just and at the same time say to the person who sinned, you are just, you are right? And so here are two problems. And you know, those two problems lie at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can a man be right with God? And how can God be just and reckon right the man who's rebelled against him? Now, it is concerning that that the apostle argues in this passage. And the answer to both of those questions lie in the gospel. Therein, says the writer, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now let's notice how he does it, how he answers the question. After the words which we have read, he then begins to point out man's sinfulness. You see, one of the great problems he has is to prove to his readers that they are in need of salvation. They're in need of being right with God. Do you know, that's one of the greatest problems any preacher of the gospel has, is to prove to his listeners that really they are lost, are on their way to a lost eternity, and their great, great need is of God's mercy and forgiveness. You know, if I could bring that home to every heart which knows not the Lord Jesus tonight, I'll have achieved what God desires for you, to realize that you need a Savior. And the apostle is trying to do this in this epistle. And so he looks at the two sections into which the world was divided, Gentile and Jew. Of course, the Gentiles, well, they didn't have a law. That law was given to Israel. So he looks at them and he says, well, now, did God speak to them? And he says, yes, he did. You see, God has revealed himself to Gentiles who had no law, because God is a great creator of all things. And as a creator of all things, he has demonstrated that he exists. If you have a watch, you watch that, look at that watch ticking away, behind it somewhere, you believe that there is a man or a person who, in his mind, created that watch. There must be a watchmaker. If you have a great creation which ticks away and it keeps in perfect equilibrium, and it doesn't deviate one bit from that equilibrium, and it reproduces itself year after year, season after season, you must come to the conclusion that behind that great creation, there is a God who planned it and sustains it. And so the apostle says, you know, the visible things of creation testify to the invisible things of God, to his power and wisdom. And the very creation which is around testify to the fact there was a God. What did the Gentiles do? They ignored it. They made themselves idols. And they worshipped idols. And so instead of worshipping the Creator who was blessed forever over all, they worshipped the things which their own hands had fashioned. Men still do that, you know. They'll still worship possessions, they'll still worship materialism, and they'll still reject God. And so he looks at them and then he tells them how far sunk they had gone into sin. God left them where they placed them. God gave them over. And so he looks at the Gentile world and he said, well, they're desperately in need of salvation. They're desperately in need of being right with God. And he's talking of people in this particular context who we might look at and say that they were really profligate sinners. They certainly are in need of salvation, he says. And in chapter 2, he imagines that he's a Jew who's been listening to this, and yes, these Gentile dogs are just like that. So he turns to the Jew and he says, now look here, you've got a law, So God has revealed himself to you. You've got a law, and by that law, you've learned what God requires of you. 10 commandments. You've got those things which indicate how you are to live. And what you've done with it? You haven't kept it. You've broken it. And so he looks at the religious Jew and he says, you have a law, you haven't kept it. You have a covenant with God and you've broken it. And you too are sinful. And what he is saying to us, if we put into modern language, is this, that in chapter 1 he is saying to the sinner who's a profligate, yes, you need mercy, and we all say amen to that. But then he is saying to the sinner who is self-righteous and believes that he is fit for heaven himself, you too need mercy because you really have never kept God's law. So whether you're a righteous sinner this evening, self-righteous, believe that you're good enough for heaven, let me tell you, that in the light of God's word, God says you need mercy. And if you're a sinner who's profligate, well then you know in your heart that you certainly need mercy. And so when he comes to a conclusion in chapter 3, he says this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, none right in the sight of God. No, not one. And so he has worked out that the fact that man is desperately in need of being made right with God and himself. But can he achieve it? No, he has indicated that man himself cannot achieve that righteousness that God demands. Now, all then are guilty, and there is none righteous. So let's go back to Job's question. How can a man be right with God? Well, it's absolutely impossible. Whether he is the sinner of chapter 1, he's so far away, he just couldn't lace himself up by his bootlaces and get himself right with God. It's impossible. And the religious sinner of chapter 2 doesn't really know his need, but is still far away from God. That's impossible too. And says he is none righteous. So the question of Job seems unanswerable. How can a man be right with God? Certainly, from his own point of view, from man's point of view, the question is insoluble. What I want to say this evening to you is this, that there is no way, no way, in which you yourself can make yourself right with God. None. There is none righteous. No, not one. So poor Job with his problem, it remains. How can a man be right with God? But what about the other problem that Paul is wrestling with? How can a holy God remain just and holy and yet reckon right, justify is the Bible word, the man who has rebelled against him? How can he do that? Now, supposing you have a court of law. And you have a judge who is executing the law. And you have a criminal who's brought in and the evidence is heard. And beyond any shadow of doubt, that criminal is guilty. And then the judge says, okay, I've heard the evidence, no doubt about it. You are absolutely guilty of the sentence against you. You have broken all the laws. And what I'm going to do is pardon you and send you out. And I'm going to say to those people out there that you're all right. And if a judge did that, we'd all our hands up in horror. And we'd say, why, that judge is a partaker of his crime. That judge is thoroughly unjust. He's a partaker of the crime of the person who's committed these things. And you know, we can't expect God to do anything less than that, can we? We can't expect God to do that. God is holy and just. And God will not just take somebody to his court and say, yeah, well, I'm a loving God. And because I'm loving, I'm going to pardon you and everything will be all right. God can't do that. God is holy and he's just and his justice needs to be satisfied. Well, how then can he be just and at the same time reckon right the person who's broken his law and sinned against him? Let me give you the answer very simply. He can only do it in a legal sense. He can only do it if the absolute righteousness of another is reckoned to the person who has sinned. If another person's complete righteousness is taken over and reckoned to us, if all our debts are taken out by this person, and all the credit of this person is given to us, then he can work with us. You know, that's just what happens. You see, I stood in God's court, guilty, sinner, my way to a lost eternity. I couldn't work my way to heaven. I was already sinful. I couldn't in any way merit God's favor. And what happened was this, that when we were yet without strength, says the Bible, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so one was sent to deal with my debt and deal with my sin, and he died for my sin and died for my guilt. Now, I didn't deserve that. That's why the Bible refers to it as something which comes from God's grace. Justified freely, says the Bible, by his grace. I didn't deserve it, but God, because he has a great heart of love for sinners, sent his son, and sent his son to die for me and for you. Now, how do I know that's right? Well, the New Testament tells me this, that God not only sent his son, but he raised him from the dead. Let me put this to you. If the Lord Jesus had died and had not paid the price for my sin, the price was not fully paid and God had sent him to do that, God could never have raised him from the dead. He would still have a price to pay. But if he had paid the price totally for my sin and for your sin and for every sin, then God would have been satisfied with what he'd done and would raise him from the dead and placed him at his own right hand. That's what God has done. And so God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is proclaiming to all, look, I'm satisfied with his work. He's paid the price. And on this basis, I can forgive and pardon and justify. And that's why the Epistle of the Romans tells us that we are justified by his resurrection. Because that is God's testimony, a man at God's right hand, that God is able to forgive and justify. Oh, listen, the cost was immeasurable. We are justified by his blood. That means his death. In order that you and I could know forgiveness and be made right with God, he died upon the cross. Now, the apostle writing to the Corinthians expresses it perhaps very quickly and easily for us when he says that, this. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what happened is this. On the cross, God made his son answerable for your sin and mine. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says. He was answerable. And God made over to him our sin. He was made sin for us. And being made sin for us, the Holy God must judge sin. And so there on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God bore all the judgment due to your sin and mine. And he bore the wrath of God against our sin. So our sin was reckoned to him, the sinless one. And he died in the wrath of God, judgment of God, for our sin. But the moment I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, sinful, guilty as I am, God reckons that his Son has borne the penalty for my sin. And he reckons to me the righteousness which belongs to Christ. So what the Bible says is this, he made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So my guilt was transferred at Calvary to him. The moment I trust him, his righteousness is transferred to me, and I stand in Christ, in his righteousness, and God says, you're right. God says, I can justify. You're in Christ. You trusted in him. I reckon his righteousness to you. That's why, you see, when it comes to the 8th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, the question is asked, Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Of course not. Once a person has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God himself does not lay any charge against them. They are seen in Christ, right in his sight. Now, last little statement here is the wrath of God. You know, the phrase the wrath of God only occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in the verse we read. And it occurs a little later in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and this is what it says. You know that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The Epistle to the Colossians says virtually the same thing. So three times in our Bible, that little phrase, the wrath of God, is used. And because it is three times, you remember the statement of the book of Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. The wrath of God exists. Now, what is meant by the wrath of God? By the wrath of God is meant God's abhorrence and hatred of sin. By the wrath of God is meant his judicial and holy displeasure against sin. By the wrath of God is meant his judgment and vengeance against sin. That's his wrath. And his wrath is the inevitable punishment of sin. Now, there are other references to wrath in this epistle. Let me just refer one or two to you. Chapter 2, the apostle writes, "But after thee hardness and impenitent heart, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." And he's saying that to the religious Jews. Treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Or again, he tells us in chapter 5 that we can be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. Now, the interesting thing about what he is telling us here is that the wrath of God is revealed. Not will be revealed. We tend to look at wrath as something which is future. But, says the apostle, no, that wrath is revealed now. Oh, you say, well, the sinner isn't enduring wrath at the moment. No, he's not saying that exactly. What he's saying is, look, you may not believe or think of God's wrath. You may not accept it as a reality. But that wrath is revealed. Even now. Now let me tell you how. We live in a creation, in a universe, in which God has set the rules and the laws. And there are certain laws which he has set. For instance, if you have a fire, then God's law is that that fire will burn. And if you put in your hand in it, it'll burn you. So it's no use saying, well, God's law says that fire will burn, but I don't believe it, so I'll stick my hand in it, because you very soon pull it out again. And in the universe, God has set certain laws which indicate his wrath, his judgment, when we disobey those laws. Then again, of course, when you come to the Word of God, there are many, many illustrations in the Word of God which tell us of his wrath. Way back in the Old Testament, when men sinned, wrath fell. Korah disobeyed God, he was consumed with fire. And in the prophecies, there are statements about the day of the Lord which will bring his wrath. And then again, of course, the Bible tells us that we possess something in us which warns us of wrath. Chapter 2 of Romans tells us we have a conscience. That conscience accuses us when we do wrong and excuses us when we do right. And it tells us that if we're doing wrong, well, there must be something after that. Otherwise, it wouldn't warn us that we're doing wrong. There must be wrath after that. And so the wrath of God is revealed in these senses. It's already indicated there is wrath. And the Bible says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Oh, I find those very solemn words. I believe in the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse the sin of any soul, however sinful. I must believe that because the Bible tells me so. I believe that any person who comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will find an acceptance with him. I must believe that because the Bible tells me so. But I also must believe this, that it is here, in this scene, that Jesus Christ pardons and forgives, and not in eternity. When the man came down to the roof, the man sick of the palsy, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to him? Take up your bed and walk. Why did he do that? Well, he gave the explanation. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. And I've left out two words. That he may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. It is here, in this scene, he forgives sins. Once you pass into eternity, he cannot. It's too late. God's justice demands vengeance. God's justice demands war. So it is here. And because there is wrath, says the Bible, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. However great the sacrifice of Christ, once you pass from this scene into eternity, it avails no more. It's here that you're saved, in this scene. Now, let me bring this message to a close. That wrath is revealed against men who hold down, that's the word, the Greek word there, who hold down the truth. You see, you can't hold something, suppress something, unless you know it. You must know it to be able to suppress it. And the tragedy is that there are people who know the truth, and they might be speaking to some in this meeting this evening. The Spirit of God speaks to them time and again. They leave a service and they hold down, they suppress the truth, suppress the voice of God's Spirit, and they go out still in their sins. Says the Bible, the wrath of God is revealed against such. Let me close. If I were to look at things logically, reasonably, from a worthwhile standpoint, I could never understand, really, why a person should reject God's offer of mercy. It does not seem reasonable, logical, or worthwhile to my mind to do that. To reject God's offer of mercy and to go into a lost eternity and deal with the judgment and wrath of God seems to me not to be reasonable, it seems to me to be crass foolishness. Why is it, perhaps, that tonight as you sit in your seat, you're still rejecting God, still rejecting His Son? Is it because you think that He hasn't the power to save you? No, that cannot be so, surely. Because the Bible tells you and me quite clearly that the power of God is the power of God unto salvation. So there is no problem about His ability to save you. That surely can't be the reason. Is it because then you don't feel you have a need of Christ? Ah, but listen, the Bible comes to you again and it says, yes, you definitely have a need. Whether you're a religious sinner or a profligate sinner, it matters little. You are still a sinner, still away from God, and you're in need of being made right with God. So it cannot be that you haven't a need, however much you may suppress it in your mind. You have a need for Christ. You have a need of God's salvation. Is it then that you don't know how to take this message and how to be made right with God? Then listen, let me tell you that the answer is found here. The Bible tells us that for that righteousness to be reckoned to me and for me to be made right in the eyes of God, I must exercise faith in God's message and in His Son. Now, in the Epistle to the Romans, there is a marvelous example of that, because when the apostle wants to prove that, what he does is this. He says, now look, let me give you an illustration. Lots of people give illustrations of faith, but the apostle gives one here, and he does this. He says, do you remember this man Abraham back in the Old Testament? Do you remember the book of Genesis? Well, Abraham had no children. and he was past the age of childbearing. And his wife Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and the Bible says, in fact, that her womb was dead. That is, she would not bear children. She was too old. And God comes to this man, and he says to him, now look, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants, seed, he called them, children, and descendants from them, so many that you'll not be able to number them for the stars in the heavens, or for the dust on the earth, or the sand of the sea. They'll not be able to number them. And here was a man who stood there, and he was past the age of childbearing, and his wife was, her womb was dead. She was past the age of childbearing, and God was saying, you're going to have such a number of descendants that nobody will ever be able to number them, and he didn't have a child. Now, the man could have said, well, that's foolishness. But he didn't. It was the word of God. God had said it, and God is utterly dependable. And he believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. God says, you believe me, you're righteous, Abraham. And he did it, mark you, looking at the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and considering those, he still said, God must be true. What he says he can perform. I'm going to believe him. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that wasn't only for him, you know. It was for us also. If we believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What he is saying is this. That's only an illustration, but it's a way of coming into blessing. We must believe the promise of God concerning his son who died and was risen again for our justification. That's the way. It's taking God's word as it stands. The God who comes to us tonight and says, listen, listen. If you will accept my son, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the word of a God who is absolutely dependable. You going to trust that word tonight? Pass from death to life, from being under condemnation into salvation? God forces no man's heart. It is your response. But salvation is available through faith in one who's done all the work for us at the cross of Calvary, if we only trust him. Now we're going to sing in closing this evening the hymn 228. We will rise to sing this hymn. 228, or why not say yes to the Savior tonight? He's tenderly pleading with thee. Come to him now with thy sin-burdened heart, for pardon so full and so free. Why not say yes tonight, while he so gently, so tenderly pleads? Oh, accept him tonight. 228.